Of the 7.3 billion people on Earth, 2.8 billion are on social media, sharing every moment, thought, and experience. We are liking, sharing, tweeting, pinning, reblogging, and voicing our opinions. All in public, yet we are more alone than ever. At what point did the idea of online change the way we think about the world, about our friends, about our families? The online revolution changed everything, even you.
Well, hey, before we jump in, let me announce to you one last time. On Wednesday night, in line with this series, we are having a parent night in this room on the topic of parenting your children through a social media age. I can think of a few topics more relevant. It's free. Child care is free. The child care deadline is tonight because we need to make sure that we recruit enough child care workers and to be here to pastor your kids on that evening. But so let us know, like get on there, RSVP, let us know how many you're bringing, how many's coming. But you do not want to miss this. We're going to have an expert panel of four people up here. One of them used to be with the cyber crimes unit of the FBI. One of them's written a book on it. One of them's with Oldham County Public Schools. So it's just going to be a really great opportunity for you to ask questions and get in a circle with other parents in this church and just, you know, kind of share life with them. So please. Sign up as soon as possible. I think you can do it on the app, you can do it on the website, or you can just go to the Next Gen kiosk after the service is over with. All right, down to business. Today, we get to kick off a brand new series, part one of a series called Trending. Trending, how the online revolution changed everything, even you, and especially you. Now, over the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how digital technology has impacted three specific arenas of your life. This week, we're going to look at how it has impacted your relationships. Next week, we're going to look at how it's impacted your identity. And in the last week of the series, we're going to look at how it impacts our peace, how it's traded our peace for anxiety or worry or anger or a variety of other emotions. But before we do any of that, I thought it'd be just, you know, a good idea for us to pause for just a second at the top of the series and praise God for the creative capacity that He has given us and for the digital technologies that have changed the world that has come from that. I mean, praise God for that. Honestly, a lot of churches have a tendency to go negative, but in the realm of technology, I think the positives far outweigh the negatives, and we should acknowledge that. In fact, you know what I believe? I believe our God, the Christian God, is pro-technology. I do. First and foremost, technological innovation is an exercise of the mind. And one of Jesus' two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. Or in other words, when we exercise our minds to great levels of sophistication, we are actually worshiping, honoring, and loving God on His terms. And I believe we're created to create. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. On the first pages of Scripture, we see God showing off His creative brilliance and His creative majesty, and hardwired inside of us is a desire to create as well, and a satisfaction that comes through it. We are fine-tuned to create. We were demanded from the beginning to push the limits of possibility in the natural world and create beautiful things. Create meaningful things, create transformative things. And so when we do that, when we push the limits of technology, when we advance technology forward, I believe we're operating in our sweet spot as a species. And man, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? I mean, just look around at where the world is today. It is amazing. And probably 100, 200 years ago, the majority of societies on the planet Earth were majority illiterate. And even the literate people in society didn't have access at a large scale to libraries or mass stores of information. But now, I can pull out my phone and Google it. Whatever I want, I can find all sorts of insight and all sorts of research. You know, I can find some of the greatest works of classical literature right here on my phone at the click of a button. I can listen to the greatest music ever composed right here on my phone at the click of a button. I can carry around the greatest book ever written in the Bible right here on my phone in hundreds of different translations, thousands of different study guides and devotional material to go along with it right here on my phone. I can locate where I'm at, wherever I am in the world, and get wherever I want to go in the world right here. Men, that means we never have to ask for directions ever again. Whew! I can spy on my kids. Can I get an amen? I can manage my finances. I can monitor my heart rate and my sleeping patterns and my dietary habits. I mean, like this, these things are crazy. I, by clicking a button, I can connect with my mother 7 hours away in Winston-Salem, North Carolina right now and have a face-to-face conversation with her. Isn't that crazy? And you can find love by just swiping right on these things. I got several friends, honestly, in my generation, I've got several friends who have found their spouse, their marital partner. And they've been happily married for many years through online dating websites. Like, what a time to be alive, honestly. I mean, can some of you guys remember the pre-internet age? What a prehistoric, miserable time. I mean, wasn't it awful? No, but okay, but seriously, I want you to think about it. Think about how far we've come in like 10, 20 years. And you know what? This sermon will probably be obsolete in about 5 years because technology is moving that quickly. So praise God for what he's doing through us. Praise God for his creative capacity he's put inside of us. And again, I say this because a lot of churches are anti-science or anti-tech or anti-everything for that matter, but not so with us. I believe our God, the Christian God, is pro-technology. You know what else I believe? I believe Jesus was a techie. I really do. The Greek word from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that describes Jesus' profession, pre-ministry, is the Greek word tekton. Tekton, can you hear it? Tekton. Now, oftentimes, English translations will translate that over as carpenter, but tekton was a word that could be used for all sorts of different craftsmen, like carpenters, like masons, like sculptors, smiths, builders, even engineers. These were people who were an important part of the village economy because they created solutions to agricultural problems or to architectural problems or to infrastructure problems. That was Jesus. So if you're a techie in the room right now, just from one non-techie to you, can I encourage you for a second? You are the cutting edge. So be bold, be brave, be brilliant, be daring, create, because when you do, you are doing the very work of God. Create, try, fail, peel yourself up off the ground and create, try, fail again. Amaze us all and create technologies that allow us to take medicine and education and business and infrastructure and food and nourishment and Jesus to the corners of the world. We need you. And I believe in you. And can I get an amen from all the non-techies in the room? I mean, come on. Come on now. All right now. All right. Here's what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. Technology is amazing. It truly is. But that doesn't mean some serious problems haven't arisen from how quickly it's advanced. Now, you know where I believe the problems in technology lie? This is important. Rarely do I think the problems with technology are found in technology. Okay, you know what the problems with technology are? The problem with technology is you and me. We are. Because we're the ones who decide how it's used and how often it's used. And when it's used for evil or when it becomes an obsession, that's when it starts getting sideways. That's when it becomes problematic. Now, today I want to talk about a specific problem. I want to talk about how digital technology is disconnecting us from one another. And here's kind of my thesis statement for the entire day, and we'll talk around this the rest of the time. I believe our abuse of digital technology is crippling our ability to build deep relationships with both God and others. We are the most connected generation ever and the loneliest generation ever at the same time. And why? Because our obsession with digital connection is starving our need for authentic personal connection. In other words, we are so obsessed with connecting here that we are forgetting the importance of satisfaction that comes from connecting out here. Now, more of you in this room have a problem with this than you would actually know or admit. So I want to do a little self-assessment game just to show you how addicted we are to technology right now. Will you do me a favor? Will you stand up? Everybody in the room, stand up. Stand up with me here. All right, humor me. This is what we're going to do. When I say something about digital technology that describes you, I just want you to sit down, okay? So, if you didn't turn off your phone when Abby told you to at the beginning of the service, sit down. All right, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Stand. That's been way too many people. That'd be way too many people. That was a lot of you. Shame on you. All right, no, here's the first one. If you have posted on social media or sent a text since you've arrived at church, have a seat. All right, next one. If your phone is on vibrate, just in case you get an important text or call during church, you're not expecting one, but just in case you do, have a seat. Whoa, now that was like a lot of people. Okay, next one. If you regularly use at least 3 social media accounts, and you know what the trinity of social media is, right? It's Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, but like Snapchat, Periscope, whatever. 3 or more. Have a seat. Okay. All the millennials are out by now. Next one. If you sit at dinner or meetings, hold on, with your phone on the table in front of you, like this, sit down. Have a seat. Have a seat. All right, how about this one? If you sleep with your phone on your nightstand or in the bed with you, which is kind of weird, sit down. All right, now this next one will basically eliminate everybody. So if you can't go to the bathroom without your phone, hold on, sit down. All right, now everybody can sit down. Yeah. Leonard, do you even have a phone? Come on, man. Come on. Here's a couple of other good ones that I found that I thought were good. If you check your phone first thing in the morning and last thing at night, if your spouse, kids, friends, or parents complain about how often you're on your phone, if you've mastered the art of texting so that you can text underneath the desk during class or church, if you get through, on average, about 1 season a week on streaming sites, you got a problem. Or if you text and drive ever. Yeah, you probably got a problem. Well, except at red lights, you know, that's the one time you can pull it out. Now, do you see, though? You see, a lot of us, we might be just a little too obsessed with this. See, we think we're using it, but really it's using us, right? Let me be very, very clear here. Digital technology will either be used by you, which is a good thing, or abused by you, which is a destructive thing. Because abusers become addicts, and addictions destroy people, and they destroy relationships. Let's talk about addictions for a second. You know what an addiction is? It's basically anything that consumes you. Right? And there's a lot of things you can be addicted to. Now, what makes addiction so harmful isn't always what you're addicted to. I mean, you know, food, work, sex, digital technology. None of these things are inherently bad things. What makes addiction so harmful is what they do to you. So here's what addictions do to you. They demand more and more to get less and less until they completely consume you. Think about alcoholism. That's a popular level one. The alcoholic needs more and more to get less and less of the original high or escape until it completely consumes them. It's all they think about. It consumes their sobriety and functionality. It consumes their finances. It consumes their relationships. And sometimes it puts them or someone else 6 feet in the ground. Now, I'm not trying to catastrophize this, but I really do believe digital technology can be that addictive. You know what it promises us? It promises us that you will never be alone. It promises us that you'll be able to connect with hundreds upon hundreds of people all across the world. And to a certain degree, to a certain level of intimacy, you can. But what ends up happening is we get sucked in. We end up spending more time screen to face than face to face. Simon Sinek, brilliant author and social critic, said this the other day on a social media video that went viral. It was an interesting insight. He said that neuroscience has now shown us that a chemical reaction happens in our brain anytime we look at our phones or especially when we get on social media. Basically, our brains shoot off this chemical called dopamine. And dopamine is the pleasure chemical. It's the addiction chemical. Okay, this is why we just go to our phones over and over and over and over and over. You've all been there before. You felt a little bit bored, and so what do? You pull your phone out and you throw something on Facebook, get yourself a little attention. You feel lonely, and so you write on Facebook, I'm all alone, and I don't have any friends, and I'm ugly, and I'm eating ice cream, you know? And immediately, like, comment, you're not alone, I'm your friend, eat some more ice cream, and you know, you feel good because you got the instant gratification, the instant feedback, and also dopamine is firing off in your brain. Now, Sinek goes on to point out that dopamine is the exact same chemical that fires in your brain when you drink, smoke, and gamble. And in our culture, there are age restrictions on drinking, smoking, and gambling. There's not any age restrictions on this right here. You think we're setting up the next generation for success? In our culture, it's widely acknowledged by adults that when you abuse alcohol or tobacco or gambling, it can destroy you. Isn't it about time we start admitting and acknowledging that this could potentially destroy us too? There is danger right here. See, here's what we've done. We've basically unleashed an entire generation on life, which is hard, with instant access to dopamine. And so they're losing their ability to cope in a healthy way. They're losing their ability to relate in a healthy way. Okay, so you get sad. What do? Instead of confiding in a friend, you turn to dopamine. Or you have an awkward silence in a conversation. Everybody hates those. So what do? Instead of grinding through the silence and going to a deeper level of relationship, you turn to the dopamine. Or you have some space in your schedule. And so instead of going on an adventure with a real person, what do? Well, you drone out and you turn to the dopamine. These things are like pacifiers for us, aren't they? You've caught yourself, haven't you? Just going to the phone. We've all been there. You just go to the phone. It doesn't ring. It doesn't vibrate. You're not expecting anything. You just pull it out and you go to the phone. You go to the phone over and over and over and over. Some of you need to download that software that times how long and how many times you go to certain sites and spend on social media throughout the day, because it would surprise you. And it might get you fired, so don't show your employer. next time you sit at the dinner table, leave your phone on the other side of the room and just watch your friends or just watch your family and see how many people go right here over, over, and over. Or maybe you're like me and you come home from work at the end of the day and you're kind of tired, so instead of connecting with the people in your house, you turn off and turn on a screen and just sort of drone off. It's addictive, which means it can be destructive. I had a 10-year-old come up to me a couple years ago in this church, and he was like, "Tyler, my parents aren't treating me good." And he said it really, really seriously, so I was kind of concerned at first. I was like, "Well, what's going on, buddy? How can I help you? Can you talk?" And he's like, "Yeah, see, my parents, they gave my 13-year-old sister the newest upgrade of the iPhone, but they won't give it to me." Now, call Child Protective Services. I mean, holy cow. What sort of monstrous parents does this kid have? No. See, it affects us at all ages. It is an addiction, and it's consuming us, and it's disconnecting us quietly. Now, you don't even need to be a Christian to admit this, to admit that the science is in and that this is a relationship issue. It's a relationship problem. But if you are a Christian, then you have to admit it's a spiritual problem, because relationship problems are spiritual problems. Here's what I believe about Christianity. Christianity is impossible without healthy relationships. It's impossible. God has put relationships at the center of everything. Just read his story. And so anything that cripples relationships actually pulls us off center. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to dive deep and take you on a walk through the story of the Bible and show you the relational thread that God has woven through it all. Because I really do believe relationships are at the center of our humanity, the center of God's purpose and God's plan and God's essence in this world. And I think maybe as we do this, what I hope is that the gravity of healthy relationships might just press down on your shoulders. Let's start in the very beginning. Before creation, in the beginning, there was who? Who? Yeah, God. Okay, there's God. And our God is a relational God. God's nature is relational. How do I know that? 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. And love cannot exist without a relationship. Love cannot exist without a giver and a receiver. Love cannot exist without a subject and an object. Now, in part, that's why I believe God created us, so that we could experience a love relationship with him, experience love with one another. It's a beautiful thing. Again, it's God's essence. He's a relational God. But even before God created us, he existed in love. Now, this is where it gets a little bit deep. Okay, as Christians, we believe God is Trinitarian, right? We believe in the Trinity. You probably know what that means, but we believe God is one and three. One God, three personhoods at the same time. Kind of confusing. One God, but there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, St. Augustine, 1,600 years ago, made this amazing observation. He said, the Trinity may be really, really difficult to understand, but it's absolutely necessary if God's nature is to be love. Because again, love requires a plurality of personhoods. So for all eternity, even before us, the Father existed in perfect love for the Son and the Spirit. And the Son existed in perfect love for the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit existed in perfect love for the Father and the Son. Are you with me? Now, if you're not, bottom line, God's nature is relational. All right? Now, let's move forward in the story. God was in the beginning, and then God created everything we see around us, all the universe, the heavens and the earth, the animals, the plants, everything we see around us. And he created us, too, human beings in his image. In fact, we were the only ones who were imbued with that special dignity, not plants, animals, fish, just us. We were created in his image. And thus, our nature is relational as well. God's relational, we're relational. That's what it means to be created in his image. Okay, you know what it means to be created in God's image? It doesn't mean that we look like him. Okay, it doesn't mean like God, like if we looked in the mirror and God was standing next to us, we look the same. No, it means we share some of his attributes, his most essential attributes, and we're his kingdom priests, ambassadors with a mandate to go out and be his image in the world, to image him. Now, we've already talked about one of those attributes that we share with God earlier, his creative capacity. That's why creativity is this longing in our heart and we get satisfaction from it. But we're also relational. We need that. We need horizontal relationships with others and vertical relationship with him. I heard a pastor once say it like this. We have both a God-sized hole and a human-sized hole in our hearts that only healthy relationships with him and others can fill. You can try to fill it with other things, but you'll just find yourself continually coming back for more. Empty, if you will. Now, the creation story articulates this for us. In the beginning, God creates Adam. And Adam and God are experiencing relationship in the beginning untainted by sin. The scriptures say they walk together in the Garden of Eden. It's amazing, right? But God still looks at Adam and he says, it's not good. Do you remember this? The creation story rings out with God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was good. But all of a sudden, God looks at Adam and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he creates another human being. And Adam says, at last, because it fills the relational void in his heart for the horizontal connection with others. You need both, y'all. Trust me. You need vertical relationship and horizontal relationship. Now, the story goes on. God's relational, then he created us. We're relational as well. Adam and Eve in the garden, everything's good. But then they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. They sinned. And you know what the immediate effect of sin was? The immediate effect. Relational destruction. Relational separation. Their relationship with God was immediately severed. They got kicked out of Eden. Their relationship with one another started to experience tension. There was resentment. There was blame. There was enmity between the two. And isn't that what happens every time we sin? Every time we sin, the effect is relational separation, relational destruction, either vertically or horizontally, both. It's almost like that's the devil's goal, to separate us from him and one another. In fact, you know what I believe? I believe that's hell. Hell is loneliness that shrivels the soul. There's a lot of really, really scary images that are painted in the Bible of hell. I'm not sure if they're all symbolic or literal or what, but what I do know is that the dominant trait of hell is the lack of the presence of God. God's just not there. His presence is gone, which means the vertical relationship is cut off. And if God's presence isn't there, that means God's love isn't there either, which means our horizontal relationships dissolve. Hell is the loneliness that shrivels the soul. I don't want to dwell there too long, so let's move forward in the story. Next, what was God's solution to our severed relationships? What was the solution? Jesus was a solution. That's what comes next. A new relationship with Jesus. A new relationship with Jesus that changes everything. First, it reconciles us with God. And I love the fact that the scriptures uses the word reconciliation. It's a relational word. Reconciliation is when a third party comes in, when two parties have a dispute with one another, and he figures it out. That's what the cross was. The cross, it figured it out between us and God. It mended the relational gap. It resolved the dispute between us and God. Now, not only does it connect us with God, but it also connects us horizontally with others. The cross gives us the example to love well. It gives us the power to love well. Jesus gives us the commands to love well. What were Jesus' two great commandments? He says, I can sum it all up in this. Love God, or there's the vertical. Love others, there's the horizontal. Love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Now, Jesus dies, he rises from the dead, he ascends to heaven. What's next? What's God's plan next to take Jesus out to the corners of the world? Well, the church. The church is what's next. A network of relationships. Let us remember, we say this around here all the time. The church is not a place. It's a people. It's a family. Now, what I find most fascinating about, I knew that would happen in service. Somebody's phone would go off and I could just drill them and say, oh, sinner. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Where was I at? Network of relationships. Okay. Don't look at them, because that will really embarrass them. They might be a first-time visitor. They won't come back. All right. Now, here's what I find so fascinating about what Jesus says about the church. Right before he dies, he looks at his disciples and he says, two qualities. If you guys can get two qualities right in the community of the disciples, just these two, then the world will be attracted to you. You will be an irresistible community of people. Two. First one was unity. In John 17, Jesus prays to God. He says, God, I pray that there'll be one. As you and I are one. I and you, you and me, may they be in us so that the world will know that you sent me. In other words, when we're unified, the world sees Jesus. And oh, what a powerful apologetic in a disunified country right now. Now, the second one's found in John 13. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, a new command I'm giving you. Love one another just as I have loved you. And when you love one another that way, it will prove to the world, it will prove to the world that you're my disciples. In other words, people should be able to look at the quality and character and intensity of our love and say, they're Jesus's. Unity and love. Unity and love. So simple, right? And yet it's so hard. Now, that's God's plan for today. That's the era of redemption history we're living in right now. What's his future? What's God's plan for the future? Oh, man, I can't wait. It's heaven. And heaven is the perfection of relationships. First and foremost, it's the full presence of God. Finally, we'll be able to relate and connect to him fully. Doesn't that frustrate you sometimes here? I just got to be honest with you. Sometimes I just pray, God, I wish I could feel something. I wish you'd just say something, you know, draw on the board. Knock a book off the desk. I don't care. Just show me that you're out there listening with me. One day I'll get to see his face, though. Heaven. Tell you what else is amazing about heaven. Since God's full presence is there, that means God's fullness of love will emanate out of us and in us, and we'll be able to connect with one another for the first time. You think you know me right now, and I think you know you right? Like, I think I know you. No, we don't. There's shame between us. There's dishonesty between us. There's pride between us. Think about the most intimate relationship you have right now. Most intimate. That's just a clogged pipe compared to the love that will be able to flow between one another in heaven. It'll be a global village. All the walls of racism and segregation and discrimination, all that, the language barriers, all that will be torn down. And finally, we'll just get to be with each other. Wow. What a day that will be. Now, look, that's the story. That's the story. And let me just bring it back to what I said at the very, very beginning, because maybe it'll make even more sense now. Christianity is impossible. It's impossible without healthy relationships. God has put relationships at the center of everything. And anything that cripples them, anything that cripples relationships, pulls us off center. And tell you what, when we abuse this, when we become addicts of digital technology, it cripples our ability to relate with one another. So what are we to do about it? Well, three pieces of practical advice. And we're done. Each piece of practical advice has an accompanying challenge with it. So here's a piece of advice number one. Intentionally give presence. Intentionally give presence, because this right here steals your presence. I read an article recently that said the average American checks their phone 46 times a day. 46 times. And as you get younger, it goes higher. Right? That's 3 times per waking hour. How do we get anything done at all? Honestly. When constantly, Every time you try to have a conversation with someone, you get a digital tap on the shoulder every 10 minutes. And it's just like, hold on just a second. Let me check this. Now back to our conversation. Hold on just a second. Let me check this. Now back to our conversation. How do we ever have a creative thought or a stream of thought for more than about 5 minutes when our consciousness is just chopped up? How do we connect with our kids? How do we connect with our grandkids? How do we have any intentionality at all when we go on a romantic date with our spouse? How do we connect with God and prayer and Bible study? How do we get anything done with all the distraction? How? I'll tell you how distracting this is. Texting and driving is a thing. That's how distracting. We'd rather put our lives on the line and other people's lives on the line than wait 5 minutes to see what Lady Gaga posted on Twitter. Or to see that three people like my selfie. It can wait 5 minutes. Okay, I'll tell you this. When I come home from work, if I go and sit on the couch and I give my attention to my phone, my son will come up to me. He's not 2 years old yet. But he'll come up to me and he'll take his hand and he'll grab my face, the side of my face, and he'll pull my attention to him until my eyes are locked with his. You know what I'm talking about? He'll pull my attention to him and he'll say, "Dada, Dada, Dada." Like, "Dad, your world's right here," you know? And he's right. He's right. So let me just put it really, really simply for you. Every second we spend face to screen is a second we can't spend face to face. So here's my challenge with this point. Create screen-free zones around your most important relationships. Just do it. Put some boundaries around a few things. There's nothing wrong with that. Put some boundaries around the family dinner hour. Phone's not allowed here. Put some boundaries around date night. We're only going to check our phone like when the food comes out so we can make sure our kids not driving the babysitter crazy, you know? Just put some boundaries around small group, your time when you're connecting with other Christians. Put some boundaries around worship time where you come here for 60, 70 minutes a week and you connect with God. Just put some boundaries on it and let's connect. Let's give our presence to those relationships that ultimately matter most to us. Now, here's a practical piece of advice number two. Intentionally build empathy. Because this right here neglects empathy. Now, let me explain. It's becoming more and more common and popular to converse and manage conflict with people via digital channels, like text, online, whatever it may be. Now, I get the convenience and how comfortable that may be, but that has not come without consequence. The University of Michigan did a huge study recently on tons of college students, and they found that that graduate after the year 2000 are 40% less empathetic than college students who graduate before. 40%. Now, why? Because they're spending more time face to screen rather than face to face, and they're missing some of the basic coping skills, some of the basic interpersonal skills you get when you converse with people face to face. So here's my practical challenge for this one, challenge number two. When you have a choice, have conversations and conflict face to face. The good old-fashioned way, right? It works. You'll manage conflict better. You'll cultivate empathy. And understand, y'all, empathy, okay, it must be cultivated. It's a skill. It's a muscle. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. It will atrophy over time. And there is perhaps no more important trait to being able to love others well, which is Jesus' second great commandment, than empathy, especially those who are different. You want to love somebody who's different? You got to be able to understand them. You got to be able to put yourself in their shoes. So get across the table from them. Have conversations face to face when you can. If you can't do it face to face, do it on FaceTime. If you can't do it on FaceTime, pick up the phone. All right, third and last. Intentionally cultivate humility because this right here can obstruct humility. It is now expected that everybody manages 3 to 4 digital profiles of themselves, real time at all times. As if we're that important. 93 million selfies are taken a day. I read a statistic this week. Young adults today will take 25,000 selfies of themselves before they die. In 2013, the Oxford Dictionary word of the year was selfie. Come, Lord Jesus, right? I mean, like, honestly, come. So, last challenge for you, challenge number three. Carve out regular screen-free time with Jesus. Carve out regular screen-free time with your God, because nothing will humble you faster than spending time with God. Nothing will put things in perspective and make you realize that this life and this world is not about you, it's about Him, than spending time with Him. All right, let me close by saying this. Again, I think technology is an amazing, amazing thing. It's a good thing. But as human beings, we have this tendency to make good things ultimate things. But digital technology was never meant to fill the God-sized or human-sized holes in our hearts. So let's not try and force it to. Instead, let's just live what's so apparently obvious before us. Okay, if I were to ask you today, who's more important, your 8-year-old son or your 8-year-old grandson standing right in front of you right now, who's growing like a weed and will fly the nest before you know it, or Connie's sons, who she posts pictures about on Facebook all the time? The answer's simple. Who's more important to you? Your wife sitting on the edge of the couch right there? Or Joe, that guy you played high school football with who brews his own beer in his basement? Oh, cool, honey. How about this one? How about this one? What's healthier for you? To go home and finish season 3 today or spend 15 minutes with God first? It's so simple when you think about it. It really is. So, church, let's be different. Let's be countercultural. Let's use technology to the glory of God and to the benefit of one another rather than abusing technology at the expense of ourselves and our relationships. Heavenly Father, yeah, praise you, God. God, we give you the glory. We do for the amazing innovation and creativity we see around us. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that. But today, God, I pray, I pray that you would cultivate empathy inside of us, the ability to understand and love others well. God, I pray that you would convict us today so that we would give our presence to the relationships that matter most in our life and the relationships that you've ultimately stewarded us with. And God, I pray that you would humble us, draw us near to you so that it puts the world and our lives in perspective in light of you. We look to Jesus as our exemplar, to him as our power, to him as our Savior. We follow as close to him as we can, make him more real to us every day, his presence more real to us every day so that we can do that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Steve?
Incredible message today. Hey, we say this every week. We want to give you a chance to respond and take your next step wherever you're at spiritually right now. So let me just remind you again, two things you can do today. Number one, if you're new here, I would encourage you to take your next step by walking out in the lobby and going to our guest kiosk, identifying yourself to them, letting them know, and they'll help you get further information. That's a great next step for you. For some of you, the next step you need to take today is you need to respond to something maybe you heard in Tyler's message or something that you sense God is prompting and nudging you about. And what we do is we have a thing called a fireside room. You go out the doors, turn left, go down the hallway. It's right across from the main entrance for the nursery. And in there, we have people who will listen to you and who will pray with you. We have people coming from all different reasons for there. And I would encourage you, if you just need somebody to pray with you, talk to, or listen to, whatever that next step is for you, stop in the fireside room before you leave today. Thanks for being here this morning.